Well, this morning we conclude what has become a three-part look at James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And I'll mention before we get to our scripture reading this morning that much of the sermon today depends upon sermons that were preached prior, the two prior sermons focusing on this passage. Terms, definitions, James's immediate concern in using those terms and definitions have already been established in the previous sermon. So I'd invite your attention to those, particularly if some of what we deal with today seems a bit broad and beyond the passage. Before we go to our primary text this morning, please open your Bibles to Job. Job chapter 31. This is a passage which I read last week during the sermon in kind of a flurry of scripture passages which illustrated the principles that gave rise to James's words in our chapter. But I want to read these again for their particular poignant application to what we'll be looking at this morning in James. This is Job chapter 31, and I'll read verses 16 down through and including verse 23. Hear now the word of the living God. If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself, so that the fatherless could not eat of it. But from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me. And because of his magnificence, I cannot endure. And now please turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we will see James's expression of that which was upon the heart of Job in those words that we just read. A deep and abiding desire to serve and to minister to the needy. James chapter 1, I'll begin our reading in verse 26, and I'll go down through and including chapter 2, verse 10. Again, hear God's word. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you, stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Let's pray, brothers and sisters, and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your being a merciful, righteous, and just God, and for your word's unequivocal, insistent proclamation of that very fact. We pray that we would be people that are patterned after your heart in our thoughts and in our activities. And we pray that our time during this portion of worship would be used by your Spirit toward that end. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our compassionate High Priest and Savior. And we pray, our Father, that our hearts would be drawn to him as we hear the preaching of your word now. Please enable both the preaching and the hearing of your word now by the power of your Spirit, and do all of this for your honor and glory, our great God and Heavenly Father. We pray in the name of Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen. As I've mentioned in previous sermons, James focuses our attention on ministry to those who are orphans and ministry to those who are widows. And he does so by no means to exclude others who are to be within the crosshairs, as it were, of the church's mercy ministry, as it's sometimes called. Or to use other biblical terms, as we've already read this morning, of the church's doing justice, of the church's loving mercy and walking humbly before God. There's an entire group of people and groups of people that are mentioned throughout God's Word, Old Testament and New, that are to be the subjects of the active compassion of the disciples of Christ. Now, widows and orphans certainly stand out as those who are particularly in need of that mercy, but by no means are they to be its exclusive recipients. And so this morning we are looking, as I mentioned we would do, we are looking at this particular passage as a window into the Bible's broad and consistent teaching on doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with our God. And as Reformed Christians in particular, sometimes our radar screens start flashing, as it were, and we even cringe when we hear expressions like doing justice, or especially an expression like social justice or social work or whatever it may be. Sometimes even mercy ministry suggests to us things that are indicative of ungodliness. We immediately think of all the bad things that go on in our culture and among those who do not know Christ. We think of all the bad things that go on which claim these concepts as motivation, mercy, and justice. For instance, if we hear of godless governments or of mammoth global institutions like the United Nations, if we as God's people hear of them speaking about doing justice, then we have reason to fear, because it is a godless entity which has done so much to direct people's attention away from the true and living God. If they are talking about mercy and if they are talking about justice, then we must beware. We cringe as we see some of what goes on in the name of social justice in our day, when that avenue of activity is advanced by those who do not know the Lord. But brothers and sisters, as the book of James is ever asking us, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Do we merely stand back and criticize from a distance, affirming among ourselves our Christian doctrine and preaching among ourselves the fact that people who do not know the Lord cannot ultimately minister mercy? Meanwhile, those who need mercy remain without our help. Do we feel any sense of urgency at all to be about this kind of mercy beyond ourselves, not simply in our own circles, among our own people, people with whom we're comfortable, but do we feel any sense of urgency to go intentionally beyond ourselves to those who are in need? Or do we simply prefer to simply keep to ourselves our way and our pace of life, to take care of our own, as it were, and to not really reach beyond ourselves with the word and mercy of our Savior? Either way, brothers and sisters, it can be far too easy for us to create a distance between ourselves and the duty that God requires of us. Sometimes this distance comes by way of what we think is a right doctrinal affirmation. Well, it's the liberal churches that are involved in those kinds of things, not we conservatives. And sometimes we keep a distance by creating actual distance. We simply don't go to places where people are in need. We want them to come to us. And we think that this distance is a means of preserving and promoting our separateness, our holiness as God's people. We're not to be in there. We're not to be doing those things. We need to be away. We need to be separate. After all, isn't that the very essence of holiness? Well, people of God, as we will see in the Word of God this morning, in our text, and into the other texts into which it gives us a view, brothers and sisters, it is precisely our separation. It is precisely our holiness as God's people and our striving after it. It is precisely our separation from the world which compels our active engagement in ministry to our society, to those who are hurting within our society. It is precisely our separation which compels our engagement with those who are hurting in society. All throughout Scripture, God declares in unmistakably clear and powerful terms His own heart concerning right living and right dealings among men. And He commands His church in every era to have open eyes and open hearts to those who are needy. First, within the household of faith, as we examined last week, but also very much beyond the household of faith as well. Brothers and sisters, if we do not heed our Lord's call, then of course, first, we have disobeyed Him. But secondly, those who do not know the Lord will win the day when it comes to, quote unquote, doing justice and loving mercy. And yet they do not understand justice, and they do not understand true mercy. And in their kind of ministry, those who are to be the objects of true mercy and true justice, those who are truly oppressed, will be doubly victimized because they are being ministered to by people who do not know the Lord and neglected by those who do. And that is a neglect, brothers and sisters, that is both spiritually and physically deadly. This morning, we'll examine our text under three particular headings, and we'll spend most of our time on the first. First of all, we'll examine the purity of justice. The purity of justice. Secondly, the pedigree of justice. And thirdly, the protectors of justice. And we'll spend most of our time on the first, the purity of justice. Look with me, please, again to verse 27 of James chapter 1. God's word says this: pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, again, as I mentioned, so much of what is said this morning is based on the prior sermons. But we've noted in the last two sermons on this passage that James describes real religion here in terms of sacrifice, using very specific terms that would remind his hearers of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Now, these terms are pure, undefiled, and unspotted. The animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were offered up to God, and they had to be pure. They had to be undefiled. They had to be unspotted. They had to be without blemish. And the reason was because spots or blemishes represented sin. And so naturally, God could not accept a sacrifice for sin that was itself tainted by sin. That, of course, teaches us that the true and ultimate sacrifice for the sins of God's people, our Lord Jesus Himself, had to be sinless. He was without spot, without blemish. He was the sinless Lamb of God. And as we've also looked at in the last couple of sermons, these terms that James uses to describe pure religion, real religion, are used of Christ Himself. He is the pure one. He is the undefiled one. He is the one without blemish. And now we who have been purified by the work of our sinless Savior, we as the church are called to be living sacrifices. We are called to be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We are called to increasingly take on the character of our Savior and to present ourselves before Him as living sacrifices, dedicating ourselves wholly to His glory. We are to dedicate ourselves to lives that are holy, to lives that are sacrificial, selfless, and that are also, as James emphasizes in this last ingredient of real religion, lives that are separate from sin, without blemish. But of course, that raises an immediate tension that is faced by the church in every age. We find ourselves called away from sin in the midst of a world and a culture that is so deeply immersed in it. And so how are we to live holy lives when surrounded by unholy lifestyles, by unholy ideas, by unholy images, by unholy words, by unholy practices that are rampant within our culture? How are we to remain unspotted from the world and yet still remain in the world? Well, some Christians tend to view these verses and others like them, verses 26 and 27, and especially the command to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Some Christians tend to view these verses as advocating an almost reclusive lifestyle, avoiding culture and the people that inhabit it as much as we possibly can. We just want to keep to ourselves among people who are like us. And yes, if someone comes to us, we will gladly minister to them, but we're not going to go out of our way to them. The thought is that to be holy and to maintain holiness, to be unspotted from the world, means that we must be removed from it as much as we possibly can. And brothers and sisters, this view is understandable. Because if we have in our hearts a true hatred for sin, then we will want to be nowhere near it. Think of the language of Scripture. We are told that we are to hate even the garment that is stained by sin. We are to have such an aversion for it. Now, a number of us, as I've already mentioned this morning, have been sick lately with stomach viruses and other ailments. Friends, have you ever noticed that when you get better after a stomach illness, that certain foods which you ate before that illness are still disgusting to you? You don't want to eat them. You don't want to smell them. You don't even want to be in the same room with them. Even though the bug is out of your system, you retain that dislike and even that disgust when it comes to certain foods that you reveled in before you were sick. You want to avoid that food at all costs. You can literally no longer stomach it. Well, as God's people, we are indeed to have that attitude toward sin. We should no longer be able to spiritually stomach it, though we once indulged in it freely and perhaps with reckless abandon. Now, listen to this dynamic as it's expressed in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter is writing to Christians and he says, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Now, here in those words, Peter's emphasis on separation. The people who are still enmeshed in that sinful lifestyle, they look at the Christians who have been converted out of that lifestyle, and they think it's strange that the Christians are no longer among them, at the same parties, doing the same things. And so there is very much an aspect and an emphasis on separation. It means a holy life means a separation from a lifestyle of sin. It means no longer running in the same crowd, the same circles. It means, in many cases, no longer going to the same places. And it often means earning the mockery of those who still do. And that concept of separation is exactly what James means here by spotlessness, by being unspotted from the world. Now, we may think of people who are caught up in a lifestyle that perhaps we once indulged in. And of course, we ought to care for those people. Perhaps we have good friends, even this morning, that we're concerned for, family members. And we want to minister to them. But brothers and sisters, we cannot participate with them in their sin, nor be right next to them as they do it. We cannot have such a high view of our holiness that we run to those parties when we know exactly what those parties are going to be like and exactly what the driving emphasis of those parties is. We cannot have such a high view of our holiness that we go with them and think, I'm just going to be there to hopefully support them. When the parties are characterized by those very things Peter mentions, those very things that are to be the subjects of our separation. Sometimes in our Christian culture, it's thought that unless you, quote, meet people where they are by being with them in any and all environments, then you're not really ministering to them. And sometimes it's thought that unless you have a past that is scarred by a particular kind of sin, you cannot minister to those who are currently caught up in it. Both are utter lies, brothers and sisters. If we think that it is necessary to be with people in their sin and to hang out in environments which ought to churn our spiritual stomachs, if we think it's necessary, then more likely it is because that sinful lifestyle is subtly attractive to us. If we can stomach being there, and by being in it, all in the name of service to Christ, we're in essence trying to have it both ways. We're trying to serve two masters. And if we think otherwise, then we are doing exactly what James warns us against several times so powerfully in this chapter. We're deceiving ourselves. We are deceiving ourselves. Now, young people, adults struggle with this as well, but it's a stereotypical struggle of those who are your age as you face peer pressure. As you have friends who perhaps don't know the Lord, or friends who do know the Lord and yet are continuing to run off to those parties, continuing to hang out with that crowd. And you want to be accepted by those friends, and you don't want to be mocked by them or labeled as some kind of freak. And so your heart is torn as to whether you should go. And you perhaps think, well, I'll go, but I won't participate. I'm just concerned for my friend. Young people and adults alike, if you really love the Lord, and if you really love that friend, you will not compromise your calling in Christ. You will not allow your testimony to be spotted. You cannot be in an environment which ought to turn your spiritual stomach sour and expect to be an influence for holiness. Meet those people elsewhere. Take them to an environment and talk with them in a place that is safe, if you're really concerned for them, and be willing to accept their rejection if you no longer run in the same circles. You should not be arrogant. You should not be cold in that separation. You should be humble and ever expressing your love. But the Word of God is clear. We are to be unspotted from the world, and so to reflect our Savior and His character. And if we give in to the lie that somehow we need to be in a sin or have to have struggled with a sin in the past to minister to those who are dealing with it now, well, then we should never point people to Jesus Christ as being able to help them, because He has never struggled with sin. He has never had sin. But we point people to the sinless one as the only means of their salvation. In every era of history, God calls His people to come out, to come away, to be separate, to be holy. James tells us later on, he tells us in chapter 4, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. But now, brothers and sisters, we have to avoid an opposite extreme. Rather than plunging into sin in the name of Christian ministry, we have to avoid the opposite extreme, which is to, in essence, be reclusive from society. When God issues that call of separateness to His church in every era, remember, in calling us away from the world, He does not actually take us from the world. He calls us, yes, to assemble and to worship, and in that way, to come away just like we're doing today. But brothers and sisters, where are you going to be tomorrow? Back at work, back at school, back in the marketplace, back in the business meetings, back among unsaved family, friends, co-workers. And that is as God has designed it. See, when James commends our being unspotted from the world, he means being unspotted by sin, by the way of the world, the way that people without Christ think and live and act. In James chapter 4, he writes this, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Now, brothers and sisters, being unspotted from the world is a matter of avoiding sin. It's a matter of putting to death by the grace of God the lusts that are within our hearts. It is not a matter of fleeing the world itself. Listen to our Savior's prayer for us just before His crucifixion. Our Savior prays to the Father about the disciples, and He says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." People of God, our Savior has commanded, we are to be in the world. We are to be in the world, but the world is not to be in us. And while we are in the world, we are to be actively ministering the word and the mercy of our Savior. First, yes, again, as we saw last week, to those within the household of faith, but also beyond the church. Now think of it. How can the very mentality of mission work, something that we all agree is a duty of the church, how can the very mentality and the impetus behind Christian missions function within a framework of retreat? How can it function within a framework of sequestering ourselves away from society? No, Christ said, go. Go, and in your going, make disciples of all the nations. And so it is with the mentality of mercy ministry, because the two come hand in hand. Notice the emphasis on activity in verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Not simply to maintain an affection for them from a distance, but to go and to minister to them. We are to be unspotted by the world, brothers and sisters, but not unaffected by the needs of those who are suffering in the world. Look again, please, to James chapter 2 and verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Obviously, we'll come to this in greater detail. But again, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, this is the second great summarizing commandment that our Lord Jesus gives us. You will love your neighbor as yourself. And here, notice James's particular phrasing. He calls that commandment the royal law. Now, in the Greek, that word "the" is not there. It's simply royal law. Or we could translate it more literally, kingly law. If we are loyal subjects of the King of Kings, brothers and sisters, then loving our neighbor as ourselves is literally the rule of our life. And as we saw last week, our neighbor is potentially anyone. It just depends on where we are. But if we only huddle among ourselves, and if we are content in ministering only to ourselves, then we are very much hiding the very light of the gospel which Christ commanded to be shown forth. We're only shining it on each other. And in some cases, Christians with the best of intentions, no doubt, but they not only hide the light of Christ, but they run away with it, forming their own groups away from the world, dimming the chance their community has to see the light shine out and from among God's people, abandoning the ministry that they could have among people who need the word of God so desperately, and people who also, along with that, may need a hot meal or a home or a shoulder to cry on. Brothers and sisters, our zeal for holiness, our zeal for separateness, is not what keeps us away from ministering beyond ourselves. Our zeal for holiness is precisely what should compel us into ministry in society. Because we ought to want to see the character of our Savior reflected there. Now notice again how James connects these concepts in verse 27. The outward ministry and the internal purity. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The people of God have always been a people required to actively and even outwardly love mercy and do justice. And that is because God loves mercy and does justice in every age and in every era. But especially now that Christ has come, now that Christ has ascended to the Father and has said to his church, go. This has always been the case for Christ's church, but especially now in our day. We spent the majority of our time on point number one, and we come to point number two now, a pedigree of justice. A pedigree of justice. This is our history, brothers and sisters. We can think of examples of the past of Christians who stay with the sick and dying people when an empire has collapsed and when disease has ravaged its people, and they're running everywhere, seeking every escape they can possibly find. And yet there are the sick and the dying and the plagued who are too weak to be carried. And we think of our brothers and sisters in the past who stayed with them, knowing that they would die right along their side. These Christians knew that they would get the diseases of the people whom they cared for. But they also knew that these dying people were their neighbors. And they had a command from their king: love your neighbor as yourself. And people of God, let us not think that those of us who embrace Reformed theology are historically different from that example. This is our way of life historically and theologically. This is our pedigree. John Calvin, for instance, started and helped to fund and to work with an orphanage. And that's just a general example among someone known and respected by Reformed people of all stripes. But even more particularly, brothers and sisters, this kind of mentality, this kind of approach to our lives in this world, it's in our blood, or perhaps we should say our blue blood, as Reformed Presbyterians. Now, the vast majority of you here in the Providence Church family are, like myself, first-generation Reformed Presbyterians. Now, some of you have been in the church a matter of mere months, and so many of us may be unaware of the history of our denomination with regard to mercy ministry and social justice issues. Well, in the Civil War era and following, our covenanter forefathers actively preached against the evil of slavery. And not only did they preach against slavery, but they ministered to and among the slaves, an oppressed people. Some three decades prior to the Civil War, one particular RP minister, Reformed Presbyterian minister, wrote to President Andrew Jackson because this RP minister was concerned about the treatment of American Indians who were being removed from their land. Wilson was concerned that they were being treated barbarously. They'd been removed from their homelands, and he wanted to secure an open avenue for evangelism and mercy ministry among them. President Jackson just simply sloughed off the request. Now, prior to that, in the early to mid-18th century, now we move beyond the RP Church, there was the towering theological figure of Jonathan Edwards, a very staunch Calvinist. And Edwards wrote in his work entitled Christian Charity the following: 'Tis the most absolute and indispensable duty of a people of God to give bountifully and willingly for the supply of the wants of the needy. Now, if you know Edwards, you know that he had a way with words, and he used a lot of them. And this particular discourse was some 16,000 words. To give you a sense of the mammoth perspective, mammoth spectrum of that, it's about five times longer than the written sermons you hear here on an average Lord's Day. Five times longer. Edwards used 16,000 words to dedicate to this indispensable duty of Christians and to defeating objection after objection that Christians would raise against performing this duty, against going out of their way to do justice and to love mercy beyond themselves. They were all objections that could really be boiled down to that basic question asked of Jesus, that basic self-righteous question: well then, who is my neighbor? So, brothers and sisters, what, if any, are our objections? Allegedly theological objections hold no water. They're not supported by Scripture. They're not supported by the example of our Reformed fathers, whose torch we claim to carry, whose theology we claim to embrace. Now, perhaps for some of us, the excuses are not even so elaborate as to claim a theological basis. If we're not actively involved in mercy ministry, perhaps it's just we don't have time for it. It doesn't occur to us to be giving of ourselves to the needy in this way. And if it does occur to us, well, who can find the time with lives like ours? So we think that with whatever spare time we do have, we want to kind of keep to ourselves, provide for our own. We only have so much time in a 100-mile-an-hour life. And so we want to spend that time with our family. And fair enough, time with family is an absolute priority according to the Scriptures. But brothers and sisters, how much of the time that we protect and reserve for family time, how much of it is spent on the trivia of a temporary world? Not sinful things, but activities which, while they certainly provide opportunities for us to show Christian character, are really geared more toward our personal benefit and maybe even entertainment. Brothers and sisters, are we slaves to the suburban lifestyle? We're always running. We're doing this or that. Again, things that are fine and good in themselves, but things which sap our strength and our schedule so that any extra time we find, we use to collapse. We lament how busy we are, but what are we busy doing? And have we become so exhausted in the pursuit of suburban dreams that we start to pull back from activities of eternal import? Now, it's delightful to have access to have so much fun stuff to do, but it's also very, very dangerous spiritually. Remember the warning that James gave us early on in chapter 1 about being wealthy. And remember that we are wealthy. And remember that wealth and the pleasures which it affords can be so bewitching, so distracting from our purpose here in this world. Now, to aim our hearts toward our Christian duty and to get very practical, what greater use of family time than, for instance, serving hot meals to the homeless as a family, volunteering at the Pregnancy Resource Center as a family, visiting those who are in nursing homes as a family, finding out someone who's sick and who's lonely, someone who can't afford the rent though they're working tons of different jobs. What better use of family time than to devote ourselves to those kinds of things? Parents, what do we want our children to look back on and to remember from their childhood? What experiences are we creating for them? And are they dominated by entertainment? Again, there may be a time and a place for good expressions of things like that. But how much time do such activities occupy in our lives? And how big of a place do they have? Are they so big that they choke out the desire and the time for doing what James commends here as the essence of pure religion? Now, we can try to sanctify such a lifestyle. After all, you know, we carry our Christianity with us everywhere we go, even when we don't speak of the Lord. All of life, after all, is to be an expression of our religion. And true enough. But what does James say here? This is pure religion. This is pure religion in the sight of God and the Father, to visit orphans and widows and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. It's keeping ourselves unspotted, not simply keeping to ourselves. And it's not just being the nicest neighbor on the block or the nicest in our group of friends. Brothers and sisters, it involves going and doing. Again, visiting is the word that James uses. And people of God, if we do not do, there are others who will. There are others who are. And their efforts result in the double victimization of the truly oppressed in our society. Point number three, and our final point, the protectors of justice. While we in our culture may have a tendency, by and large, to spend too much time at play, there are those who are dying while we play. And there are those who will seek to minister to them, people who do not know the true gospel of Jesus Christ. A hallmark of what is called the emergent church, which we've dealt with in teaching and preaching, is its insistent emphasis on mercy ministry and social justice. But that mercy and that justice so often comes at the expense of that which James declares as indispensable to true religion: holiness, purity, separation from sin. There is in so many of these circles a reduction, if not a total redefinition of sin, and even a sarcastic view of our Lord's work on the cross. More than one thinker in these circles has referred to the idea of Jesus being crucified, Jesus being the one who bore the wrath of God. They refer to that as cosmic child abuse. You see, they have no sense of the holiness of God, and therefore they have no sense of the severity of sin. And here comes the irony. Think of it. Yes, the cross was horrific. It was physically brutal. But that brutality, as real and visceral as it was not the true and essential pain felt by our Savior. Many people were crucified, but he was sinless. And he knew how severe sin was. that it truly deserved the full outpouring of wrath of a righteous God, a God of justice. And knowing full well what sin deserves and what God would pour out upon us if we did not have a Savior, our Lord went to that cross for us. He endured the shame. He took upon himself the wrath which he knows sinners deserve. And remember, he did not have to convince his heavenly Father to let him go. His Father sent him out of love for his people. What kind of love is that, brothers and sisters? It is unfathomable. So much so that John in 1 John 3 tells us just to look at it. Behold. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now those who do not acknowledge and bow before a God of holiness cannot truly then comprehend God's love and God's mercy, much less his justice. They cannot communicate to the people whom they serve the true and living God, nor therefore true justice or mercy. And so those of that theology can provide no real answers to hurting people who know that something is profoundly wrong with mankind. All people of that theology can provide is a very shallow sympathy. Yeah, life hurts, I know. And these are well-intentioned sympathetic efforts, and they get people fed, and that's good. But brothers and sisters, sinners need more than sympathy. We need a Savior. And who will tell of this Savior? And who will minister true mercy in his name and labor for justice for the oppressed? Who will do this if not the church? The answer is no one can do it, because no one but the church knows the Lord. But unbelievers try, and their efforts prove to be both spiritually and sometimes physically deadly to the very people whom James commends as the rightful recipients of the compassion of the church. Think for a few minutes, brothers and sisters, of the most oppressed people group in our civilization, the unborn. And think of how mainline denominations have regarded or not regarded the unborn. We need only look at the General Assembly minutes of one mainline denomination to see, in terms of their action, that they do not embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as someone who came to provide a real atonement to free us from a real hell. And because of that lack of doctrinal integrity, they tend to look at social issues, and they look at people like the unborn, and they do not define them as people made in the image of God whose lives are worth preserving. And you can trace it decade by decade. Abortion goes from being something that is taboo to something that is of grave concern to something that is morally difficult to something that is, well, only able to be performed prior to fetal viability. And the downgrade goes and the babies die. That's not justice, but it goes on in the name of social justice. And what of those children who are fortunate enough to survive the womb? What of the orphans? And what of the orphanages which have been shut down in the name of social justice because those orphanages could not in good conscience give those children to homosexual couples? There go the orphanages. And there go those children in the name of social justice. If we let the world define those terms which God has used all throughout his scripture, people literally die and they go homeless and they go hungry. And most of all, and ultimately, they go without the knowledge of a Savior who is righteous and merciful and who has raised up a church to proclaim his righteousness and mercy. Brothers and sisters, are there not needs around us? Are there not hurting people that we don't yet know, but that we could if we wanted to? Where would some of the children of this very church be had some of you in this church family not reached beyond yourselves into the lives of others? Now, some of these children are still too young as yet to articulate professions of faith, but they have already experienced the love and the mercy and the Savior of Jesus Christ in and through the church. People of God, we are exactly that. We are the people of God. And He is a God of active compassion, active mercy, and active justice. Where we have opportunity, we must take it to be His representatives in those spheres to those people. And where we lack opportunity, we must seek it. Anything less, brothers and sisters, is not pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. And it is not keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. It is rather giving in to the world's selfishness. You have the privilege, people of God, we have the privilege of demonstrating the character of our Savior to a watching and needy world. You are His sons and His daughters. You are the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Think for a moment as we close of what it would be like in our families, what it would be like in our communities if each and every one of us as God's people burned with this desire to do ministry in His name. And if we prove that burning desire to be sincere by not thinking about ourselves so much and by going and doing in the name of Jesus Christ, what would it be like? Well, the concept may be hard to fathom, but the question is easy to answer. It would be glimpsing the glory of our King. It would be seeing His word and His mercy shed abroad in our culture. However well it may be received or rejected, it is our duty. Brothers and sisters, let us make it our delight, knowing what our righteous, just, and merciful God has done for us. Let's pray.